Robert Waters. Let's welcome him. Yeah. And kids, you guys are dismissed now.
Okay, well, thank you very much for that introduction. You know, unfortunately, I'm not really known that well, as you know, as a dynamic speaker. Before I get started, I wanted to say it's Veterans Day weekend, and so as a veteran, I wanted to say hello to all my fellow veterans. Thank you. And but I served in the military for 20 years, and I was a helicopter pilot. And so, yeah, woo-hoo. So one time we were flying out over the South Pacific, and helicopter developed trouble, and we went down into the middle of the jungle. We were captured by these cannibals, and they took us to their village. They said, "We're going to kill you all, but before we do that, we're going to grant each one of you one final request." So they went to my crew chief, and they said, "What would you like?" And my crew chief says, "You know, I would like a big, thick, you know, Kansas City steak with a baked potato loaded, you know, slice of southern pecan pie." And the chief says, "Well, that'll be a little difficult, but okay, you know, we'll come up with it." And then they came to me, and they said, what do you want to do?" And I said, "Well, you know, I'm thinking I'm the aircraft commander. I'm the pilot in command. I'm the senior ranking officer. I should do something really inspiring." So I told the chief, "I would like you to gather all the village together, and I would like to give a speech about duty and honor and country and what a privilege it is for me to die here in the jungle for my country and you know, about my religious beliefs and why I'm not afraid to die at the hands of the cannibals." And the chief said, "Well, okay, that's a little strange, but okay, we'll get the whole tribe together and we'll let you give your speech." So then they went to my co-pilot. My co-pilot stands there and they say, "What would you be your last request?" And he looks down at the crew chief, and then he looks at me and he says, "Could you just kill me before he gives his speech?" So I'll try not to bore everybody too much here with my talk. I do teach at Georgia Tech, you know, so if some of you fall asleep, that will make me feel right at home then, like my students when I look at it, my college students. I do have to say before I get started, you know, that some of the things I say might be a little controversial, so the views I express are not necessarily the views of Vineyard Church International or the local Vineyard Church, the pastors or whatever. But I may make some people angry and all, but that's okay. You know, if I say stuff that sounds weird, like you go, "I don't think that could possibly be right. I don't think that could be in the Bible." So it's okay to question that, you know. So I've got my little markers here. I'm actually reading from my, like Brian, I'm reading from my, complete Jewish Bible. So 1 John, the real translation, right? 1 John 4:1 says, "Dear friends, don't trust every spirit. On the contrary, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So it's okay to hear something and then step back and say, you know, could that possibly be right? So we need to search the word. So I'm kind of tying this to a little bit to what Pastor Brent already talked about, because we're talking about the spiritual disciplines, and so knowing the word and stuff is really important. So Ephesians 4:14. So the one bad thing about my Jewish Bible is it has no little markers to find books really fast, so I have to wander around here, so I got little slips of paper stuck everywhere. But Ephesians 4:14 says, "We will then no longer be infants, tossed about by the waves, blown along by every wind of teaching, at the mercy of people clever in devising ways to deceive." So we don't want to be blown to and fro in every direction, so every time we hear something. So sometimes I watch people, you know, and they watch God TV, and three guys will come on, and they'll go, "Oh, that's awesome," and the next guy will come on, "Amen, amen," and that guy's saying something totally different than the other guy, you know, and they're just going with whatever wind of doctrine. So we don't want to do that. We want to be firm. It reminds me of something I watched one time on Gilligan's Island. So I don't know how many people. Gilligan's Island was my favorite show when I was a kid. I loved Gilligan's Island. Every week, it was a 30-minute comedy. A lot of you are probably too young to remember Gilligan's Island, but they were trapped on this island, the professor, Marianne, everybody. And every week, poor Gilligan would do something, and they would not get rescued. And so one week, the professor, he was like MacGyver. He could make stuff out of coconuts and stuff. So he made this barometer out of a coconut. He goes, "There's a terrible storm coming, and we need to do something to protect ourselves." And so they're all standing around the campfire, and Marianne goes, "Well, I think we should go to the caves in the middle of the island, and we can hide in the cave, and that will protect us from the storm." And Gilligan goes, "Marianne's right." And then Ginger goes, "But the wave will come and fill up the cave with water and we'll drown. So we should all go and build a raft and then we can get on the raft and protect ourselves. And Gilligan says, Ginger's right. And the professor goes, we can't do that because the wave is so tall it will crash down on the raft and break it all apart, and we won't be able to survive. We have to go up on the mountain and get protection up on the mountain. And Gilligan says, the professor's right. And finally the skipper goes, Gilligan, they can't all be right. And Gilligan pauses for a minute and says, Skipper, you're right. So we don't want to be blown to and fro everywhere. We want to really, you know, try the spirits, look, go to the word after I finish and say, could what he is saying, could that possibly be right? So I'm going to submit to you that the all the disciplines we're talking about, you know, studying the word, praying, fellowshipping together, service, all that kind of stuff, the most important of those is worship, right? So some people get real upset with that, but I liken it to our human body, right? So if I'm trying to survive, I can go for, I don't know, a week or two without shelter, right? I can survive without shelter for a week or two. I can't survive for a long time without shelter because when winter comes, I'll freeze to death. So I got to have shelter, but I can go for a while without shelter. I can go for a while without food. I can go, now I'm measuring maybe days or weeks I can go without food. Food's really important, though. Eventually, I'll die without food. I got to have water. Water's critically important, right? Now we're talking days to weeks. I can only survive with water. But even more important than water is breath, right? If I can't breathe, I'm going to die within seconds to minutes, right? I have to breathe. And so worship is like breath. Worship, we have to, our spiritual life, we will die if we do not worship, and we won't fulfill our purpose to God. Everything else is important, right? You don't read your Bible, like water. You don't read your Bible, you're not going to live long. If you don't pray, if you don't serve, if you don't do all these other things, fellowship, if you don't do all the things you're supposed to do, you know, eventually your spiritual body will die. But if we don't worship, then we are not really fulfilling our purpose. And I really like in Genesis, you know, if we look at when God was creating everything and he created all the animals, so everything was alive. But there was something he did with man that was different than anything else. So he took man and he breathed into man. He breathed part of his spirit. You know, if you look at the translation of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the holy wind, the holy breath, right? We have a part of us. That's why I think all people, whether you're a Christian, no matter where you are, people are always looking for something beyond themselves. There's something else out there. You know, they may not look to God, they may look somewhere else, but there's something they are looking for, and that something is their spirit, that spirit inside of them communing with God. And so worship is like breath. It's critically important. Luke 19:40, just bum, bum, bum. If I can find all my little papers, I apologize, I don't have really cool dividers here. Whoops, wrong book still. Dividers is what I meant to say. Little cool, you know, thumb things. No, I need to get some that stick on here so I can find stuff really quick. It's really bad in the Old Testament if somebody picks up my Bible and looks for something in the Old Testament because the books are in different order and they really go crazy. So Luke 19:40. So this is when Jesus is coming into town. Everybody's throwing their coats on the ground. They're screaming, they're worshiping and all. As he went along, people carpeted the road with their clothing, and as he came near to Jerusalem, where the road descends from the Mount of Olives, the entire band of Talmudim, that's his disciples, began to sing and praise God at the top of their voices for all the powerful works they had seen. Blessed is the King who is coming in the name of Adonai, shalom in heaven, and glory in the highest praises. Some of the Perushim, that's the Pharisees, in the crowd said to him, Rabbi, reprimand your Talmudim. But he answered them, I tell you that if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. So he didn't say, if they don't have, you know, good preaching, the stones will start preaching. Or if they don't have a healing service, the stones will have a healing service. But he did say, if they don't worship me, the stones will start to worship. Because worship is so critically important in our life. So then we can talk about, you know, well, what is worship? You know, if I was in high school and learning from my speech teacher, you know, I would start my speech, you know, Webster's Dictionary defines worship as, you know, so, but we're not really interested in what Webster's Dictionary says, right? We are interested in what the Bible says. And so this is not a question that is new to the world, right? Just like Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun, right? People have argued about this forever and ever. And in fact, people were arguing about it in Jesus' time, right? So he's in this place called Samaria, and he comes up to this woman, so everybody remembers the story, and he starts telling her all these secrets about herself, stuff that he couldn't possibly know. And so then the woman responds, "Sir, I can see you are a prophet." No kidding, right? He just told her all kinds of stuff. There's no way he could possibly know that stuff, and yet he said them. So I can see you're a prophet. So now she can ask any question she wants, right? Here's this prophet that knows all this stuff from God. So what does she ask? She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." So, you know, if we go real quickly through like a history of worship in 20 seconds or less, you know, so back in the day in Genesis and all, of course, with Adam, God immediately walked with Adam and they fellowshiped really close together. Then broke up into families, you know, they got kicked out of the garden and broke up. And so families kind of ministered on their own. The Hebrews went to Egypt. They came under bondage. Now they're trapped in Egypt. God sent a deliverer. They head out. God calls all the people together to worship him, but they chicken out. They won't go. They want somebody in between them. They build the tabernacle and all. So then the tabernacle, they worship there for a while. Then David comes along. So we're going to go into more detail about some of this stuff in just a second. But then eventually they move the tabernacle up on one of these mountains. And so people say we're supposed to go there. But then there was the tabernacle of Solomon. So now they say you got to go to Jerusalem and worship. So people had all these arguments. What's the right way to worship? You know, what tradition are we going to follow to worship correctly? Which of these many traditions is the right one? So Jesus says, let's see. "So our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you people say the place one has to worship is Jerusalem." Yeshua said, "Lady, believe me." You know, I like that word. You know, there's probably nobody on earth, no other person on earth that would call that woman a lady except Jesus, right? So it reminds me, so I'm going to go down a little rabbit trail here. So let me warn you that, so usually when I teach, I have, like, my 3 points, my conclusion. I have my PowerPoint slides that I'm showing. Everything flows along step by step. So as I prayed and thought about what am I going to say to the church, God did not give me my 3-point thing. I have this little scribbled, that's all I got to talk about, these little scribbled things that are, like, isolated things. And so they're like a bunch of rabbit trails, but hopefully God will pull this all together for me, I hope. And it won't just be a total disaster here. But I'm trying to follow down the things that he wanted me to cover here. So when he called her lady, so it reminds me, this has nothing to do with worship exactly. But so I teach at Georgia Tech. So one of the male professors at Georgia Tech decided that he wanted to live the rest of his life as a woman. And so we got this email that said, you know, Professor so-and-so is now going to be wearing women's clothes, and he's going to go to this, use this bathroom on this floor and stuff, and please, you know, show courtesy or whatever. And so I was walking between my classes, and I walked by this guy. So this guy is about 2 years younger than me, right? And so he was wearing this dress and a wig and stuff, and looked just really, really, to me, he looked really bad, you know, and so I could think of all kinds of things to say, you know, cruel things or whatever, you know, pop into your head or whatever. But it struck me for a second. I thought, what would Jesus say to this guy? What would Jesus, this poor guy is dressed up in a, you know, and I could just see him put his arms around his shoulder and just say, you know, you look really good in that dress. That really goes with your eyes. You know, you're really beautiful to me. You know, I mean, really, that, you know, we can think. So he tells this lady, you know, believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So the time is coming. We're going to do away with all these traditions that you've been forced to follow, right? We are not going to follow these rote, we must do 2 fast songs and then 2 medium songs, and then we can really worship with 2 slow songs, right? So we're going to break all that tradition, and we're going to say, you people don't know what you are worshiping. We worship what we do know, because salvation comes from the Jews. So that's why it's really important. You know, I'm another fellow Jewish roots guy who really believes, you know, in learning about our spiritual heritage. But anyway, but the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father spiritually and truly, or for those of you with the King James Version, you know, in spirit and in truth, right? For God is a spirit, And worshipers must worship him spiritually and truly. So we're not going to be able to worship God following some rote pattern. You know, this is the way we do things. Boom, boom, boom. We have to follow this kind of order of worship, or we have to meet in this kind of building or that kind of building. Instead, the time is coming when we will worship God in spirit and in truth. You know, sometimes Lisa and I used to be in charge of a worship ministry at another church, you know, and I know Sean's probably experienced this, and Pastor Brent, you know, people come to you and they go, Robert, you know, I just don't get anything out of the worship time. Could we shorten that a little bit, or could we, you know, and so if you think about it, you know, you just want to grab them and go, duh, you know, worship time is not about us. It's not what we get out of it. It's what did God get out of our worship? I think Brent brought this up last time. You know, what is God blessed by our worship? You know, we have to worship God in spirit and in truth. So I know not everybody's a musician. You know, I love to play all kinds of stringed instruments and make music, and Lisa sings, and some people love to sing and all, and some people do not like to sing and do not play musical instruments. However, that doesn't mean that we can't worship. So we'll look at some things for worship here in just a second. When I was a kid, I know some of you young people, most of them have left, but some of you young people, there's one left. Probably, it's hard to believe that I was ever young, right? So my students, a lot of times I tell them, you know, well, back when I was young, you know, I did something. It's hard for them to even imagine, you know, these old professors were ever kids or teenagers or anything. But, you know, I had a hard time with the King James Version a lot of times, because a lot of the words that were in there, you know, the King James was written in the 17th century, so it's using English from the 1600s, so some of the words don't mean the same thing today that they meant back then. And so one week in the mail we got, when I was about 10 years old, so this would be 1963, I got in the mail the Upper Room magazine, because we were Methodist. So if you're a Methodist, you know all about the Upper Room magazine. So we got Upper Room magazine, and that month there was an illustrated thing about the 23rd Psalm. You know, pictures from the Holy Land, shepherds and stuff. And so my granny Mady, she said, Robert Jr., you know, my dad was named Robert, and so they called me Robert Jr., except to call it correctly, like my family did, you have to make it into a one-syllable word. Robert Jr., if you will memorize the 23rd Psalm, I'll give you a dollar. Now, I know young people, you're going, a dollar? You got to be kidding me. You know, I wouldn't even bend over and pick up a dollar nowadays, right? A dollar. I wouldn't memorize a whole psalm for a dollar. But back when I was a kid, I could buy 20 candy bars for a dollar. I could buy 100 pieces of double bubble bubble gum. A dollar was big money back then. And so I said, okay, I'm going to memorize the 23rd Psalm. So I took it in my room and I start, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. Wait a minute, that can't be right. So then I got out my Bible and I looked it up. Oh my gosh, that's what it says. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why would anybody not want God to be their shepherd? And so I'm struggling with that. So for the longest time when I was growing up, I'd always go, the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down, you know, or else I would make something up during church. And I'd go, the Lord is my shepherd, and I really want him to be my shepherd, you know, or something. And it wasn't until I actually saw my first living Bible that I saw a translation that said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall have no needs. And then I went, oh, of course, you know, want, like, I'm really in want of a pork chop or something, you know. Want means I need something. Okay, I get it now. The Lord is my shepherd, I don't need anything. So as I was a teenager then, later on, I got another verse that really bothered me. And it was Jesus was talking, and then these Jewish Torah teachers come to talk to him. And so it says, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. So the Pharisees were the ones that really were big into the word and the Torah and keeping all the mitzvahs and stuff. And then the Sadducees were centered all around the temple worship. And so the Sadducees, and then in parentheses, it put this parenthetical comment. The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. And so, man, that threw me back, right? Because as a teenager, you know, I'm not picking on teenagers, but as a teenager, you know, the whole world kind of revolves around you, right? Everything you see, a lot of times, at least for me, you know, centers around me, right? How does this affect me? So I looked at that verse and I went, man, they go to church every Sunday or, you know, every Shabbat, they go to the synagogue and they do all this stuff and they follow, and there's no resurrection and they're just going to die? Why would they do that? Why would they go through all that if you just die and there's no reward? That doesn't make any sense. And then as I got older, I came to realize, you know, it's because God is worthy. because he is worthy. If there was nothing for us but the grave, if we just lived our lives like the song Dust in the Wind, you know, when I was in high school, we lived our songs and we're just dust in the wind and we die, yet he is worthy to be worshiped. He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy for us to worship him. And then we can be, if we had that mindset, then we can be like Paul, right, in the New Testament when he says, how much more then do we worship him for what he has done for us? So we worship him because of who he is as God, as the creator of the universe, because he is worthy of that regardless of anything else he has ever done for us. And then how much more is he worthy for the things that he has done for us? So we want to talk a little bit about worship, and we're going to go back to David for a minute. You know, Bill Johnson says that one of the things, you know, how do we get these signs and wonders to happen today? How do we get this awesome worship? How do we get these healings and stuff? And he talks about looking into heaven and trying to see things that are reserved for a future time, and we try to pull those into our time to experience those now. And so a good example would be David, right? So we talked about 30-second history of worship, right? So when David comes up, there's the tabernacle of Moses, right, and the ark. And everybody worships in this tabernacle with the separation. There's the inner court, the outer court, and the Holy of Holies, and the curtain, and only the high priest can go in and sprinkle the blood once a year, and only certain people can even go in the inner court where the showbread is and the tables and the lampstands and stuff. And so David, you know, he was a big-time worshiper, right? He wanted to worship God, you know, face-to-face, right? He was a man after God's own heart. And so he said, I want to worship God, you know, face-to-face, 24 hours a day. I don't want to be separated like we are now. And so he was kind of prophetic. So I think he actually had a prophetic inkling of what we would be able to experience later on after Jesus came. And so in his desire, God allowed him to have a special kind of worship that existed for a short period of time on the earth that was actually reserved for a future time. So if we look at 1 Chronicles 15, I got to remember, because 1 Chronicles are actually the last books in the Old Testament in my Jewish Bible here. So 1 Chronicles 15, David erected buildings for himself in the city of David, prepared a place for the ark of God, and set up a tent for it. David said, no one but the Levium, or the Levites, should carry the ark of God, because Adonai chose them to carry the ark of Adonai and to serve him forever. And then in verse 16, they brought the ark of Adonai in and put it in the tent David had set up for it. So that tent, a lot of times we call the tabernacle of David, right? The tent where the ark stood in Jerusalem for this short period of time when they were not following the old order of worshiping in the tabernacle of Moses, but they were worshiping in the tabernacle of David. And so the ark didn't come there by an easy way, right? If you remember the story, so we're not going to actually read the story in the Word, but you can go back and look at the story. So the ark is in another place, and David wants to bring it to Jerusalem, right? So his first plan, his, you know, normal human plan, right? I got to bring the ark to Jerusalem. So here's what we're going to do. We are going to build this awesome cart, right? So I can just picture this cart in my mind. You know, the cedars of Lebanon, they got these great woodworkers, and they polished this cedar wood, and it's all shellacked and shining and perfectly matched, hand-fitted with these ornate wheels and all this awesome cart, right, that would be worthy to haul the ark back to Jerusalem. And so they go and they get the ark and they put it on that cart and they start hauling it back. And people, you know, soldiers and people volunteered. I love God. Man, I want to be close to the ark. I want to walk right beside the wagon. So they pick some guys to walk beside the wagon and off they go. And they're going across the river and the oxen stumble and the cart starts to move and the ark starts to fall off of the wagon, right? And one of these guys that it wanted to walk by the ark, he runs to, you know, oh my gosh, there's the ark of my God. It's falling off this cart. I got to stop it. He puts his hands on the ark to stop it, and what happens? He's dead, right? He dies, and David gets all upset. Oh my gosh, this guy loved God. He wanted to be close. You know, we put this on the finest ark. We put the two finest cows. You know, I can see him having this competition for the greatest, most perfect bulls, powerful and strong, to pull this cart. And yet, this guy died. And so then they have an emergency stop what we're doing, right? We're obviously, something horrible is wrong. Stop everything. Put the cart in this guy, or put, not the cart, sorry. Put the ark in this guy's house. Let's back up and let's figure out what's wrong. And then, of course, David realizes, that's why he says in verse 15 here, no one but the Levium should carry the ark of God because Adonai chose them to carry. So if you think about it, I think our interpretation today would be, you know, the presence of God can't be carried in any kind of mechanical thing, right? So we can't have an awesome edifice of church with fancy pipe organs and stuff. That is not going to have the presence of God. The presence of God can only be carried by humans, by us, right? The priests, and we are chosen in the modern times, you know, in Revelation it says, he has made us kings and priests unto him, right? So we are the modern day Levites, and we carry the presence ourselves, right? We can't put it on a cart. It doesn't matter how fancy we make that cart. We cannot put that presence anywhere except carried in us as people.